First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Sort of the awkward thing about being a pastor is that the longer that you preach, the more you realize you should have done better in application the last time you preached it, so you just re-preach another sermon on the same text. So come on back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now the other day, our brother Andy Jones wanted me to think through with him what these words, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So I often ask people in the church whether or not they have any questions on the sermon. Most of the time, people just say nice things to me and leave, and then occasionally someone like Andy will actually ask a question. Or say, hey, I wish you would have gone over this just a little bit more. So what Peter is teaching us is the important lesson that while being grieved by various trials will be used by God for our sanctification, not all of these trials are necessary. And Andy's interest was to question, how do we know when a trial is necessary or not? And when can we stop? Can we step voluntarily out of a trial? And that is an incredibly important and practical question, and it touches on almost all of life. When is suffering necessary? How do we know when we can attempt to step out of a trial? And when should we embrace a trial? And let's start by thinking about through what this word necessity means. Necessity is when something is unavoidable. Now, there are trials in which we face in which our free will plays almost no role at all. So I got stuck in the middle of September 11th on 2001 in D.C. If you had asked me the day before, would you prefer to be someplace else on December 11th? I would have told you I would be happy to be almost anywhere else than there. But there was no way for me to escape that trial. And I was not aware of the likelihood of such an attack, and so it was a necessary trial for me, and I discovered that that trial was necessary through the events of history. We can think of other trials like the many forms of health issues, being born into an African-American family in the Deep South in the 1930s. Having parents with drug and alcohol addiction and so forth. These are trials that we experience essentially because we are thrown into them without any cooperation on our part. And in the Bible, we see events sweeping up Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they are exiled to Babylon. This was not something they volunteered for. This was not something that they were looking forward to. They were brought there by necessity. Now, we also see events which we could also describe as moral necessity. So Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife when she demanded that he sin with her. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the king's idol. We know that they could have acted in a contrary way. The reason that it was a temptation for Joseph is because Joseph could have done something else besides fleeing. The reason that it was a temptation for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they could have bowed down to the idol. Abraham could have refused to sacrifice Isaac. Yet if they wanted to please God, there was really only one option before them. And they did what they had to do. And so in that sense, there are times when we are under a moral necessity, and it's absolutely clear what it is that we ought to do during a trial. Yet the Bible also shows us another form of events whereby options to escape suffering appear, and then the godly person either rejects them or accepts them. So we read of examples where there were other non-sinful options available. In the reign of Darius, Daniel continued to pray publicly towards Jerusalem three times a day when he had been commanded not to. Now, prudence would suggest at least praying privately, but Daniel decided not to attempt to escape the trial, and he was sent to the lion's den. There is no command in Scripture that you have to go out in public, open up your windows, and bow down towards Jerusalem three times a day. And so we see godly people purposefully accepting trials and sometimes purposely avoiding trials. So Paul was not allowed by the disciples to enter into the stadium at Ephesus in Acts 19:30-31 during a riot. It doesn't say how the disciples contained him, but the disciples said, "You're not going into the riot." We read this in John 8:59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him," the him being here Jesus, "but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." I want you to know, in that case, Jesus probably did exactly what I would have done. Goodbye. I'm out of here. And he left. Now, and it's here that Andy's question becomes difficult. How do we know when to embrace an essentially voluntary trial? How long should a godly husband be patient and allow his wayward wife to have affairs? When should we begin looking for another job because of stresses on our family? When should we switch from a hard major to an easier one in college? When should we attend a difficult family function, and when should we stay away? How should we decide to be a missionary to China or to be a pastor? Now, one possibility that is promoted by the wider church is special revelation. We ask God to give us a sign or speak to us in a quiet voice, or give us the peace that passes all understanding to make the decision. Now, the awkward part about this is that the Bible doesn't have a section called how to test personal revelation. I one time had a woman call me in my while I was in my office, and she had a congenital hole in her skull, and her brain was beginning to leak into her ear canal, and she needed to have surgery, and she did not want to have surgery until God gave her the peace that passes all understanding. And I told her I really thought she should have the surgery, and that I had sinned a lot with peace in my heart, and I think it would just be better to go and have the surgery. But there was no scripture that I could point her to as to how she would know whether or not she had that peace. And my close observation of people who make decisions through special revelation is that it leads to a lot of tomfoolery, and it leads to a lot of inconsistency. While the Bible doesn't have any sections on how to test special revelation to us, what it does have is several books and even a genre called wisdom literature. And wisdom literature does odd things like our brother Neil read for us today already. Proverbs 26:4-5. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Then we read this in Proverbs 24:13. "My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of honeycomb are sweet to your taste." Lovely. We've just been commanded to eat honey. Proverbs 25:27. "It is not good to eat too much honey." Proverbs 25:16. "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it out." So the wisdom literature and the examples of the saints in the Bible show us that when we're not faced by moral necessity, we have to analyze the situation. We have to recognize our own strengths and weaknesses. We have to make a decision. And then we have to trust God. That can be the hard part, at least for me. I'm great at making decisions. The hard bit is trusting God after I've made the decision. Now, the stress for us is that decision-making is not simple. It's an open formula rather than a closed formula. There may be several free variables, and sometimes even an almost infinite number of free variables. Now, I've already mentioned the biblical models, but let's consider three open decisions from church history. In other words, let's look at three people who are in church history, and they're faced with an open decision, and they make somewhat different decisions. The theologian Bonhoeffer was in the United States just before the outbreak of World War II. He decided to go back to Germany, even though he was warned not to. He suffered terrible persecution. I hope that in that process he became a born-again Christian. He got involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was executed. The theologian Karl Barth left Germany in 1935 and lived safely in Switzerland for the rest of the war. The martyr Paul Schneider put Nazis under church discipline at his church. I have a copy of a letter from Himmler saying, "You're not allowed to put Nazis under church discipline." Paul Schneider thought Jesus had said he could do that, and so he did. Now, he was arrested and thrown into a concentration camp because he had been exiled from his congregation. And so the Nazis put him on a train and drove him away, or he rode away on the train. The Nazis left him at the train station. He waited until they were gone, and he got back on the train and went back to his congregation and continued preaching. He was put into a concentration camp. He was either beaten to death or beaten and poisoned to death or poisoned to death. The records are a little bit difficult to figure out. But the reason that he was beaten to death was because of his refusal to salute the Nazi flag and preaching the gospel in Buchenwald in 1939. What he would do is that the SS had isolated him in a cell, and so with his legs terribly bruised and sometimes broken, he would pull himself up on the bars and he would preach the gospel to the people who were outside as they were going by. He is the first Christian martyr of the Nazis. He died in 1939 while Bonhoeffer was still safe in America and 4 years after Barth had left Germany. Now, there is a sense in which none of these men were under necessity, and yet two of them were martyred. All three of them were members of what's called the Confessing Church. They were all brave. Karl Barth wrote the most explicit Christian rejection of Hitler in the Barman Declaration, and then sent a personal copy to Adolf Hitler. So this is a brave person. Now, the issue is that each one of them did their best to respond to Nazism according to the wisdom that they had based on what they loved the most. Barth retreated to his beloved Switzerland and taught theology. Bonhoeffer started an underground seminary and wrote books in Germany. Schneider preached the gospel and took care of a little church because that's what he did. Now, all of them suffered for Christ, but they voluntarily suffered for Christ in different ways. And each one of them took different steps to limit their suffering, though Schneider admittedly took the least. Now, how does this help us? It illustrates for us that we cannot absolutely escape trials in this life. We may be able to reduce the intensity of the suffering of a particular trial, but we cannot rid ourselves of all suffering. Solomon tells us this in Ecclesiastes 2:22-23. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Toil and sorrow and vexation are a part of the human vocation until Christ returns for us or we go to heaven. So when you're trying to decide whether or not you're facing a necessary trial, we have to ask ourselves if we're trying to reduce a specific suffering or if our expectation is no suffering. Reducing suffering is often licit. It's okay to reduce suffering. Avoiding some suffering is legitimate, but being motivated by the desire to avoid all suffering is illicit. It is a sin to assume that if you just make one decision, everything's going to go right. It doesn't work that way. You can have some less suffering, some more suffering, but you have to expect suffering. Now, part of what we must do is we must also consider how God is using the current trial to testify of Christ. My guess is that Daniel went ahead and prayed in public because he knew that they were coming for him. It's true that he could have stopped praying outside facing Jerusalem, but they would have found a way to charge him for praying in his closet. The law was specific enough that they could get him anyway, and so he just continued his public course. They're going to come and get me tomorrow, or they're going to come and get me today. I'm just going to keep testifying to Christ. Now, Paul Schneider was much the same. If he obeyed God, the Nazis were going to kill him, and so he just went forward in a very public way. Now, when we are in an inescapable but difficult trial, we want to consider the redemptive impact of the trial and our love for those being testified to. So I often have to make the decision as to whether or not I'm going to go to what may be a difficult Smith or Walker family function. But I want you to know that by God's grace, I have never, ever had the problem of being invited to a difficult Jackson family function or Brooks. These are not my responsibility. I don't have to volunteer to go and enjoy whatever difficulties it is among your family. But you see, because I love my family, I have a particular responsibility for them. I want you to know that if Bob Jones begins to have theological upheavals, I will probably not spend hours and hours worried about it. Somebody needs to replace Dr. Moeller, and I'm going to be making phone calls and emails and all kinds of things. Not because Bob Jones is bad, but because Southern Seminary is my school. And I love them. And I'm going to be more worried about them. And I'm willing to take on a trial for them because this is something that I love. Now, when we're considering continuing in a trial, we need to think again about what we love. Bonhoeffer loved Germany more than Barth. But I hope they both love God. They are both willing to suffer for God, but they ordered their suffering and trials around what they loved. Now, we also need to recognize that we all need rest and that we all get sick and tired. And sometimes we should withdraw from a trial just because we are tired or old. I want you to know that I'm feeling particularly old because I ordered bifocals on Friday. It takes 2 to 3 weeks for you to get them. And so I am sitting here and all I see is fuzz because I can't read my manuscript wearing my old glasses. Now, when we get old and when we get tired, there is a time to withdraw from a trial. We read this in 2 Samuel 21:15-17. There was war again against the Philistines in Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giant, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abibishai, the son of Zerari, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us for battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And there is a time to give up embracing a particular trial, because you're just too tired and you're getting old. There are times to go away from a trial and rest so that you can do other things. And we're allowed to space our voluntary trials because we need rest physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Yet at the same time, we also need to recognize when we have been refreshed and when we are mounted on the wings of eagles, and we need to say with 85-year-old Caleb in Joshua 14:10-12, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then for war and for going out and coming. So now give me the hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim, the giants, were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Caleb, at age 85, wanted to go giant hunting. He knows his strength. He's rested and ready to take names. And so he went to fight giants. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because I want you to notice that these are almost identically parallel. David is getting old, he's attacked by a giant, and he almost loses. And the men of Israel say, "This is all done, you stay home." Caleb, on the other hand, who got miraculously empowered, it's time to go take some giant names. I bet you they were surprised. It's amazing how those little old guys move so fast. But I want you to notice with all of his boldness, he says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. Caleb not only knows his strength and weaknesses, he also knows that any victory he gets comes from the Lord. The boldness of the Christian in both continuing a voluntary trial and stepping away from it is trusting in the sovereignty of God. David could stay at home from giant finding, because he trusted in God. And Caleb could go out and fight the Anakim because he trusted in the Lord. Both required faith. And so when we withdraw from a trial and when we advance boldly into one, we must ask ourselves if we're actually trusting God. Romans 14:12 tells us, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." David needed to stay home in faith. Caleb needed to leave home in faith. Now, it is completely true that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we want to be a little bit careful here because some of the Christian biographies make it sound like faith is a foolish risk. But we need to notice that David's response to Saul when he is going up against a giant as a young man. This is 1 Samuel 17:34-36. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David then tested the armor of Saul, decided that it would hinder him in combat, and decided to use his sling, a tested, practiced, and successful weapon. Now, being faithful does not mean being foolish. Now, it might mean being foolish in the eyes of the world, but it does not mean being foolish in the eyes of God. Being faithful does not mean testing God. Testing God is when you do something foolish for the purpose of forcing God to do something. For instance, you attempt to take the promised land in the name of the Lord when Moses tells you not to and refuses to move the Ark of the Covenant with you. Or when you try to jump off the pinnacle of a temple to make God keep you from stubbing your toe, as Satan tempted Jesus. Now, voluntary trials include risk assessment. And risk assessment requires that we think through all of the difficulties that are choices and that God has given us. Thus, the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 7:32-33. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife." Now, obviously, by worldly things, the Apostle Paul does not mean here that it's a sin to get married. We know that because in Ephesians 5:28-29, he says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." So by worldly things here, in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't mean that marriage is necessarily a sin, but what he is challenging the young men in the congregation to do is to do a risk assessment, given the times that they're living, the coming persecution that he knows that is coming, and ask them whether or not this is the wisest course. And he also reminds us that duty limits how it is that we can serve God. Some of you, because of your employment, have limited what countries that you can visit on short-term mission trips. And that's fine. You've accepted one kind of trial, and that means that you get to avoid the possibility of chicken fleas with Peter in Africa. It's good. Thus, when you're considering a trial, to drop it or to embrace it, you must weigh all of the duties that God has placed before us, our secular vocation, our families, and so forth. One of the things that amazes me about our Lord Jesus Christ is that as he is hanging on the cross, and please remember that his lungs are filling up with water, fulfilled all of his responsibility. He saved the elect thief and gave him comfort. He paid for the sins of the world. He interceded for the men who crucified him in prayer. He fulfilled all of the prophecies, and he makes sure that his mom is taken care of by the only apostle who dies of old age. Jesus had just enough strength to finish the course, but Jesus, even in all of his suffering, made sure that all of his responsibilities were taken care of. And Jesus is our model. And our Lord Jesus tells us on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" One of the things that we must always keep in mind is that all of the son's suffering was voluntary. And yet Jesus also avoided some suffering. And we read of him speaking to his disciples in Mark 6:31, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Stop suffering, stop being tired, come away, take a break, and rest. What Jesus shows us is that we are allowed to live paced lives. We can trust him enough to do hard things and to take a break. Our Lord has promised us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus wants us to take the easy yoke. Now, sometimes taking the easy yoke means being an 85-year-old man who's going to go hunt giants. Sometimes taking the easy yoke means being a 65 to 70-year-old man who's been told by his troops, "You're endangering the battle strategy by being on the field. Go home. We love you." And so when we take the easy yoke, what we're to do is prayerfully make a decision and then go for it. We can use a helpful paraphrase of Augustine in commenting on 1 John. "Love God and do what you will." There are many decisions where we will never, ever have enough information. Wisdom is an open variable, is an open formula with constantly changing variables, possibly infinite in size. And so what we have to do is we love God, we think about what we love, we think about how it is that God has strengthened us, what it is that God has shown us to do, make a decision, and we go for it. And if 3 or 4 days in we finally blow it, well, we do our best to change our mind. And if we can't change our mind, we continue on because we can trust Christ. So Andy, does that help answer the question? Andy nodded his head. I hope everyone else agrees. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord, our God, we come before you, and you are a good God. You are an empowering God. You are a great God. And you are a God who has told us that we are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, and in part that includes suffering. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to know when our suffering is necessary. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know when we are being wise in embracing suffering or turning away from it. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.